Father, we just thank you, Lord, and for bringing us here this morning, Lord. We pray for Brandy and Phoebe. Pray that you would heal them, Lord God. I pray also for Boots, who's also at the doctor today, Lord. And just pray for those who are missing because they're sick, and just pray that you would touch them. Lord, I pray that you would bless us, and our heart would be upon you, especially this season, of this Christmas season, Lord, and that we would have our hearts thinking of you and how you came into the world to save us. Pray you bless this time of worship, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, Lord, that's our prayer this morning, that we would come and adore you. Lord, that no matter what is going on, no matter if we're at peace, Lord, or if the storms are raging outside, please let us just come and adore you, Lord. Please just let us come and remember how you came into this world, Lord, how you left glory, how you left just that place of perfection to come to a fallen, sinful world. Lord, thank you for coming for us. Lord, you came on a rescue mission to die for us, Lord. And as we look at your cross, as we look how you died in our place today, Lord, let our minds be cleared of anything that would distract us. Lord, and help us just to see you and let us adore you. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 17 through 30. I was real ambitious when I was going to do like verses 17 through the end of the chapter, which was 42. And then as I was studying it, I said, okay, I'll move it back to 37. And then I had to move it back to 30. But the title of this message is Sovereignty and Tragedy. Tragedy is not something that we like to talk about, but it's something that's very just exists in our world. I don't know about you, but I like to kind of keep up with the headlines. I have my computer at work, and it has one of the news websites on there. But unfortunately, the more that you watch the news, the more disturbed you'll get. In fact, just this week, I want to give you a few headlines of what's been going on in the world. You probably have already heard, though. First of all, a girl named Drew Jodin. I think that's her last name. I can't really pronounce it. But she's a 22-year-old University of North Dakota student. And she's been missing now for 2 weeks. Just missing, gone from the mall where she worked. And a convicted rapist is accused of kidnapping her. And to top all that off, he was just released from prison in May after serving a 23-year sentence. A 2-year-old died this week of internal injuries after a 14-year-old jumped upon him repeatedly, doing wrestling moves. Or how about the war in Iraq? The U.S. death toll is now approaching 450 U.S. soldiers lost, with November being the bloodiest month since combat was officially declared over May 1st. What are we to do with this? What do we do with all this horror that we see in the world? What are we to make out of it? You know, as I was reading these things this week, I just became more and more discouraged. I became upset about it, thinking about all the death, the destruction, put on top of that all the false religion and the evil that's in this world, and you can just become overwhelmed. You can say, what is this all about? You know, why am I even here? Well, as I was in the midst of my despair, I came across a website, and I saw a quote by Corrie ten Boom, and it said this: if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. I think that bears repeating. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. And we could say, okay, Corrie, thanks a lot. I appreciate that platitude. But this was a woman who knew what it was like to suffer tragedy. If you don't know about her, her family lived in during the time of World War II. She and her family hid Jews from the Nazis. Well, the Nazis figured it out and sent her and her sister to one of the concentration camps. She lived through the Nazi concentration camps. In fact, after the war was over, she actually met one of the people who was a soldier who kept her, and she forgave him for the atrocities that he had committed. So she was a woman who knew what it was like to go through tragedy, and yet she said, if we look at Christ, we'll have rest. Well, today, as we look at this message entitled Sovereignty in Tragedy, we have to see that God is still in control. That is really what is our anchor in this world that is in the midst of horror and tragedy. You see, what John is going to show us in this passage is that this greatest tragedy of all time, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of the only truly innocent person ever to live was in reality the most glorious and the most important event in human history. So if God can bring great glory out of the worst event ever to take place, well then how much more so in the tragedies that take place in our life? Now, so John in this passage, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to accomplish this task. He's going to show us that God's in control by showing us that God has planned for the crucifixion to take place, that God had revealed it through his Old Testament prophecies, and John's going to bring those to our attention. So the thing I want you to take away from this message before we even get started is we must always remember that God is in control, that God is on the throne, that God has sovereignty and tragedy, and this was especially illustrated in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of this in Acts chapter 2. You remember, we've talked about Peter a lot so far, and we know that Peter made a lot of mistakes. Peter was, they say, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He was always sticking his foot in his mouth. But once the Holy Spirit comes upon him, God uses him greatly. And he says in his famous Pentecost teaching in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." Notice it says that being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God delivered Jesus Christ to the cross. Does that mean that those who unjustly took him don't have any bearing or do not have any sin? No. They were a part in that. But you see, what man tries to do for evil, God can turn for good. So we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the crucifixion, verses 17 through 24, the compassion, verses 25 through 27, and completion, verses 28 through 30. Crucifixion. The crucifixion is obviously the center of our faith. It really is the center of all human history. It's that which everything else is judged by. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Isn't that great? We think of the Apostle Paul and we think, oh man, there's a superstar. You know, I'm sure that when he took off his tunic, there was a big S right there. He was super Christian. And he said, "I'm the chief of sinners." And what's so awesome about that is Paul, through his ministry, he began to have a lower and lower view of himself and higher view of Christ. At the beginning of his ministry, he said, "I'm the least of the apostles." Further on in his ministry, he said, "I'm the least of the saints." At the end of his ministry, he said, "Hey, I'm the chief of sinners." And he said, "Jesus Christ came to save me." Right here, we're going to see in this passage that Jesus' hour had come. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus had said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." They could not kill Jesus or lay hands upon him because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour had come. Jesus would now accomplish his ultimate work, which was paying the price for our sins upon the cross. So, starting in verse 17 of John chapter 19, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha." He bearing his cross. Now there's some debate exactly to what he was carrying. Was he carrying the entire cross? Perhaps, as we've seen in the movies. Or perhaps he was carrying the cross beam, which he would be nailed to and which was set on the other post. We don't know exactly. But whatever he was carrying, it was very heavy. This is a huge piece of lumber that he's carrying away. And remember, let's recount real quickly everything Jesus has gone through. He's been up all night. He'd been praying. He'd been praying so hard and under so much stress that he began to actually sweat blood, an actual medical condition called hematidrosis. He had been beaten numerous times. He'd gone through many trials. He'd been scourged. He'd had a crown of thorns put upon his head. He'd suffered much loss of blood, much humiliation, much beating, so much so that he didn't even have the form of a man anymore. He looked like an animal. So as he's carrying this cross beam or the entire cross, we don't know, through the city, on the way out of town, at some point, it becomes too much for him. At some point, he stumbles and he falls. Now, John doesn't tell us, but the other gospel guys or the other gospel writers tell us that a man named Simon the Cyrene was pressed into service. It says that Simon the Cyrene was a Jewish man who was in town for the Passover. And so as he's passing by, the Roman soldiers say, "Hey, you pick up the cross and you carry it for this guy." So Simon the Cyrene was pressed into service. And for a moment, think if that had been you. Think if you were a faithful Jew worshiping the one true God, and here you came upon this bloody man and you had to carry his cross. I think about that and I think for just a moment how their eyes must have met. What it must have looked like to look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, to walk alongside him as he's stumbling toward his death and you carry the cross for him. I believe that it made such an impact that he became a Christian because Mark mentions his son's names. Well, why would Mark mention his son's names unless they were known to the church? And so this Simon the Cyrene carries the cross for Jesus, which shows us just the state of condition Jesus was in. It says that he went out to a place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. The actual site of this is debated. In my church in Houston, we had some pictures from when a group went to Israel. And there is a place where they believe might be Golgotha. And in the stone, the way that the elements have weathered it, it actually looks like a skull. Perhaps that was the place. But we know that it was somewhere outside the city. Jesus died outside of the city. This would have been along a major road. Why? So that when passerbys come into the city, they can see what happens when someone disobeys Rome. When someone goes against Rome, they're going to suffer the ultimate consequence. So it would have been a place of great humiliation, a place where Jesus could have been mocked or seen by everyone passing by. Incredible. Now, with these things, why don't we know exactly what kind of cross? Why don't we know exactly where the place was? Well, I think because man has a desire to worship the created thing instead of the creator. I think this is especially true in Bethlehem. There's what's called the Church of the Nativity, and they believe that it's built upon the exact site where Jesus was born. Well, you know, there's not anything really that special about the site where Jesus was born. What's special is that Jesus was born. And so anytime that we focus on the thing rather than the creator, there's a problem. I believe that God doesn't really care that we know exactly where the tomb was, because as a tendency as human beings, we have a tendency to worship that. You guys are familiar, you know, with that, the Shroud of Turin, the supposed burial cloth of Jesus, and how people almost tend to worship that instead of to worshiping the Lord. So we don't know the exact place, but that doesn't matter because we know that our Lord died for us. Verse 18, where they crucified him, Golgotha, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. So Jesus was crucified with criminals. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, this was prophesied. It said that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated just as if he were another common criminal. Now, the two criminals that were crucified on either side of him, they were probably insurrectionists. They were probably guys like Barabbas. It was probably scheduled for their execution this Friday. It was probably Barabbas and two other guys who had tried to overthrow the Romans. Obviously, treason. Now, the interesting thing is, the people had chosen Barabbas instead of Jesus, right? They said, "Crucify Jesus, we want Barabbas." So that means that Jesus took the place of Barabbas upon the cross. Well, you know, Jesus took the place not only of Barabbas, but he took the place of us upon the cross. We can't look at Barabbas in history and say, "Oh, look at that guy. He's a murderer. He's a robber. He's evil." We have to look at ourselves in the mirror. Perhaps we've never murdered. Perhaps we've never stolen, but in our hearts we have. In our hearts we've hated. In our hearts we've coveted. And so just as Barabbas was replaced by Jesus, so we were replaced by Jesus. In fact, the scriptures say that we were crucified with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." And as I was studying this, I didn't realize these couple of verses were going to have such an impact on me, but I kind of let out a little woohoo, you know, when I read that. I've been crucified with Christ. It's already been taken place of. And it says that we are no longer slaves of sin, which means that anytime I sin now, it's because I choose to. I'm no longer under mandate to have to sin. I'm no longer a slave to my sin. It says, but he who has died has been freed from sin. I died with Jesus Christ upon the cross. My old man is crucified. There he remains. I have been freed from sin. What a blessing. What an awesome thing to think that because I've been crucified, because I have the power of the Holy Spirit, I can resist sin. I do not have to sin. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says this again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Imagine the difference it would make if we took these truths and really sunk them into our hearts. If we really truly realized that our old man's crucified with Christ. If we said, okay, old man, you can die. I'm going to let Christ live through me today. Imagine for just one day if every Christian allowed Christ to live through them for that one day. What a difference it would make in this world. People would have no choice but to see the light of Christ. And Jesus says, hey, if you let your light so shine before men, they're going to glorify your Father in heaven. Verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So if we compare all the gospel writers kind of write a little bit of the sign. The full sign would have said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now this sign was probably placed upon Jesus' neck as he went out to the cross. And then once he was at the cross, once they threw him down and nailed him to the cross, they would have nailed this sign above his head, there on the cross. Why? Because it showed his crime against Rome, so that when everyone's passing by, they can see what this man did that got him in this position. Now, it was written in three languages. Why? Well, first of all, it was written in Hebrew, because that was the language of the Jews. Remember, this is taking place outside of Jerusalem, the capital, the headquarters of the Jewish people. And so this was the language of the Jewish people. This was the religious language. Next, it was written in Latin, which was the language of the Romans, the language of the conquerors. So this would have been the language of the government. And then finally, it was written in Greek, which was the universal language of that time. The majority of our New Testament is written in Greek because that was the language of the world. So really, every person who passed by Jesus Christ could identify who he was. It was there for all to see. Here is the King of the Jews. Here is the Messiah. It was written in every language. It's kind of interesting, like in the Old Testament, it talks about how creation, it says, you know, it's known in every language. Everyone can see that we look up the stars and the sun and the moon, that someone created that. God has written it. So here, God was giving testimony that this was his son, the King of the Jews. Verse 21. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Now, this is interesting. The same people who pushed for Jesus' crucifixion, now they want the sign changed. They're not happy. You know, they're not happy that they got rid of Jesus. They want every little thing just right. Now, let me see if I can explain the hypocrisy to you. Remember, they brought a bunch of accusations against Jesus to Pilate. Pilate was a Roman governor. Pilate was the one who had the authority to crucify Jesus. And every time they brought something to him, he said, that's not good enough. I find no fault in this man. Pilate was doing everything he could to release Jesus. Well, finally, what did they say? Well, he makes himself to be the King of the Jews, and anyone who's a king is kind of trying to make himself above Caesar. And hey, Pilate, if you let Jesus go, you're not a friend of Caesar. You know, we're going to tell the emperor's not going to be too happy. So you see, the very thing they accused him of was claiming to be the King of the Jews. Now, ironically, this is all Pilate put. He put on there, this is a King of the Jews. Now they wished to cover this up. Do you see the hypocrisy? They knew that Jesus wasn't, well, in their thinking, Jesus wasn't really the King of the Jews. He really wasn't a threat to Rome. And so they wanted to erase what they had accused Jesus of earlier. The hypocrisy, the evil. Now, what they most wanted to cover up is going to be proclaimed for all to see in the language that anyone could understand. Verse 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." He has a double positive here in the Greek. What I have written, I have written. Pilate is in no more mood to negotiate with these guys. You know, he's already been pushed around. He's been blackmailed. And so this was really a jab at them. He said, okay, you want to say that this guy's your king of the Jews? Okay. I don't think that Pilate had anything against Jesus personally, but you know what? He didn't have anything for him either. He didn't really care about him one way or the other. But now he was going to take a stab at the religious rulers. He said, you think you're somebody? Well, look at your king crucified on a cross. He was mocking the religious leaders, and in so doing, he was mocking Jesus Christ. But you see, that tragedy again, God turned it around. Because many people, it's going to say at the end of the crucifixion, once Jesus Christ gives up his spirit, it says they went away beating their breasts in great anguish. I believe that many people who wanted Jesus crucified, once they saw his character on the cross, once they saw the supernatural things happening, I believe they went away and either were saved at that point or their hearts were prepared for when Peter preached at Pentecost, 3,000 people would be saved. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Now, pretty interesting. John just kind of gives us some nuts and bolts. He just gives us a few parts of the cross. He doesn't give us everything that happened. But it says here that the soldiers, once they nailed Jesus to the cross, once they lifted the cross up, they began just to kind of hang around. They are just there waiting for Jesus to die, making sure that no one tried to rescue him. There would have been four soldiers guarding him. So what they began to do is they began to divide up Jesus' possessions. This shows us, first of all, that Jesus was crucified either naked on the cross or perhaps only a little loincloth because they took everything from him. He was up there humiliated, dying. And so what they do is they take his, first of all, his outer garments, and they rip it into four pieces, because one for each part. Now, why did they do this? Because evidently the outer garment wasn't anything great. They took the pieces and they said, hey, I can use this for something later. We've all done something similar to that, right? We have some old clothes and say, well, this piece of clothing, man, that's good for just waxing the car, or it's good for doing this or doing that. That's what they took with his outer garment. They just said, let's rip it apart. You know, hey, you get a sandal here, I get a sandal here. They took all of his possessions. Now, it says that the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. So Jesus' outer garment was really unspectacular, nothing good. But his inner garment was very different. It was something special. You see, the high priests wore a garment that was just like this, which was woven from the top with no seam. This would have been an expensive garment. Perhaps one of Jesus' followers, one of the women who followed him, made this for him. It was something very special. Well, this seamless garment speaks of Jesus being our high priest. It gives us a hint that Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 say, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." It's very important that we realize and hold on to that, that Jesus is our high priest. You know, in the Old Testament economy, the high priest was someone who was somewhat separated from the people. He was a person who oversaw things. And by the time that Jesus came on earth, the high priest was really perverted. He really was into it for the money and not for true spirituality. Well, not so with our high priest. You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest could only enter into the holiest of holies once a year. But we're told that once Jesus died on the cross, that veil that separated the holiest of holies from the rest of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was ripped open. Why? Because our high priest had made a way. It's important that we remember that. We don't need any other intercessor. We don't need, you know, you don't need me to go to Jesus. You don't need Mary to go to Jesus. You don't need anyone else to go to Jesus. You can go directly to Jesus. He is your high priest. He is the one who's opened the way. No human being can be that for you, but Jesus Christ. And this inner garment, this seamless inner garment, spoke of his high priesthood. You can read the book of Hebrews at home to see how much time is spent developing the idea of Jesus being our high priest. Verse 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. So, they cast lots. Basically, they threw the dice. They said, okay, guys, let's not tear this inner garment. This inner garment is expensive. This tunic is nice. So instead of tearing it and destroying it, let's just roll the dice and see who gets it. Now, this was really cruel indifference from the soldiers. Can you imagine? This Jesus is here bleeding, beaten, bruised, you know, and in this condition where he's gasping for breath, and they're really not paying attention. They're soldiers that have just been hardened by their job, and they began to cast lots to see who's going to get this inner garment. This was actually a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. God had predicted that this was going to happen, which again shows us that God is sovereign in tragedy. Now, one more thing before we move on about Jesus' clothes. I believe that Jesus' clothes really symbolized who he was. Because on the outside, he looked common, right? There was nothing for anyone to kind of reach out to him. He was just another guy. Nothing special. His humanity clothed his innerness. His inner garment was special, was unique, was extraordinary. That was his deity. You see, just as his clothes symbolized who he was, as we come to Jesus, can we see past the outer garment? Do we look at him and say, oh, he's just another man. Oh, he's just another man who served God and, you know, he's okay. Or do we see to his inner garment, hey, he's the high priest. He's special. He's unique. He's God. Now, let's move on to the compassion, verses 25 and 27 through 27. Now, for most of us, thinking of compassion, suffering really brings out the worst in us. You know, you can see that if any of us leave today and we got the flu or we've been sick lately, really our world becomes about us to a great extent, right? I don't feel good today. Can you go get me something to drink? Can you get me some medicine? I can't believe how much I'm doing this or doing that, or don't everybody know that they need to take care of me? And we're all like that, you know? Ultimately, we kind of take that old man off the cross and he kind of comes alive and starts kicking as soon as we get sick. Well, not so for Jesus. Jesus, when he was suffering, it still brought out the best in him, because actually all that was in Jesus was the best. They say that Christians are like tubes of toothpaste. You got to squeeze them to see what's inside. And so that's how it needs to be for us. When we're squeezed by suffering, by tragedy, the best should come out. Now here we're going to see Jesus in the midst of his suffering. He's going to shine through. The best is going to shine through. His compassion for the welfare of his earthly mother is truly remarkable. It's truly praiseworthy. I don't know about you, but if I were upon the cross, to be honest with you, I really wouldn't care about anyone but myself. I wouldn't be thinking about anything but my pain, the excruciating pain that I'm going through, but not so with Jesus. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, so four women stood at the cross of Jesus. And I believe that John brings this out in contrast to the four soldiers. There were four soldiers, uncaring, hateful, unconcerned, with four women who came to see Jesus in the midst of his suffering. Now, all the disciples, except for John, have left. They're all gone. They've run away. They're in hiding. They're in shock. Now, just before we move on, this is important that we realize that the Gospels and Christianity as a whole really elevates the role of women. It really lifts them up. Women were not considered anything special in ancient times. You know, women were to be seen and not heard kind of thing. But not so in the Gospels. The Gospel writers bring it out clearly that it was women who stuck by Jesus in the end. They make it clear that when the disciples were hiding, it was the women who went to the tomb to see what was going on. So Christianity exalts the view of women. It gives them an equal place with men. Now, so this first Mary was Jesus' mother. Then there was Mary's sister, which was interesting from the other accounts, we believe that her name was Salome. And what's cool about that is that it says here that she's Mary's sister. She's Mary's sister. And that she's the mom of James and John, which would have meant, earthly speaking, that James and John were actually cousins to Jesus. Pretty interesting, you know? And then there's also Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, who Jesus had delivered from demons. Now, as we think about James and John and Peter, kind of just to lighten the mood a little bit for a moment, I was reading a guy named Gail Irwin, who is really a funny guy. And he said, you know, it's interesting how Peter, James, and John are always considered the inner circle there with Jesus. But Gail Irwin says, I think more they're like the remedial group. You know, Jesus always had to keep them close because they were always messing up. As you look through the scriptures, that's pretty true. Peter always sticking his foot in his mouth. James and John, shall we call fire down upon these guys? You know, and I kind of like that because I think that I'm one of the remedial group. And if that means that Jesus is going to keep me closer to him, hey, then so be it. So these women here are huddled around the cross. Verse 26 and 27. Then Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, let me see if I can try to explain the cultural significance of this. First of all, Jesus was, of course, the firstborn. He was born while Mary was a virgin. And so he gives, as the firstborn, he's responsible for the caring of his mother. Most commentators believe that by this time, Joseph has died. We don't read anything of Joseph when Jesus is an adult. So Jesus is the head of the household. So from the cross, he's seeing that his mother is cared for while he's gone. Now, why didn't he leave her in the care of his younger brothers? We're told that he has younger brothers and sisters. Half-brothers and sisters, obviously. Well, because at this time, his family was unbelieving. Could you imagine if he had let his mom go home after he was crucified to an unbelieving family? What would his family have said? Well, mom, I'm sorry. You know, but that we try to tell Jesus. We try to tell him that he wasn't a Messiah. Anybody, look what happened. He went and got himself killed. Can you believe it? Is that the compassion that Mary needs in this time? No. So Jesus gives care to John, to his disciple, his beloved disciple, and he gives care to her. Now, notice he calls her woman. In our day and age, if we call someone woman, it's a sign of disrespect, right? Woman. You know, that's not something you want to do. If you're married, that's a way to sleep on the couch. You call your wife woman. But in this day and age, it was a sign of respect. Jesus is saying to her, woman. He's respectful, and yet he's showing that there's a distance between him and her. He's showing that he cares for her, yet he's not under her authority. You have to remember, though she was his earthly mother, he was the God of the universe. And so he's kind of distancing himself. We saw this in John chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana. He told her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? This is very important because while Mary is unique, while she is one of the most important women in all time, of course, she is not to be exalted to the level of Jesus. Now, it says, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So the immediate obedience to John, you know, notice his obedience. John doesn't say, okay, you know, later on, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it later. He does it right then. It says, from that very hour, he took her to his own house. It should be the same for us. When the Lord asks us to do something, we should have unquestioning and immediate obedience. Now, when is the Lord going to tell us to do something? Well, one way is when you read the Word. When you read the Bible and it says something in there that you know you're doing the opposite, immediately obey and turn. So that's compassion of Jesus there. Now look finally at the completion. Now, the completion. There's really no substitute for finishing well. You know, it doesn't really matter how you start. I really like NASCAR, you know? And one of my favorite drivers is Ryan Newman. And it seems like always he starts on the pole or somewhere nearby. But throughout this year, he had a bunch of DNFs, which means did not finish. And that really killed him in the points because it doesn't really matter how well you start. It's how you finish. And that's in anything. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know, if I had to search the scriptures for one verse that I would hope would really typify my life, this would be it. To finish well. It doesn't really matter now if I'm serving the Lord or, you know, reaching out to you guys, because if I go out tomorrow and I turn around and start committing all kinds of sin, I can really bring down everything that God has done this far. It's about finishing well. You know, Paul finished well and Jesus finished well. You know, while Jesus was on the cross, they said, hey, maybe he's going to come down off the cross. And you know what? Think about that for a minute. What if Jesus had? What if Jesus said, this is too much? He called the angels down. They removed the nails. You know, he was able to heal himself. He had the gift of healing, obviously. And he just said, that's enough. What if he didn't finish the work? All that Jesus had done would have been for nothing, because all his good teachings, all his healings, all his feedings would have still left us in hell. But he finished well. He completed the job. And that's what we're going to see in these verses. Verse 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it in hyssop, and put it to his mouth. It says that Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished. That's great. He knew that all things were accomplished. Jesus had done exactly what God had wanted him to do. He'd finished the job. Now he said, I thirst. This passage here is a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, you remember when Jesus was on his way to the cross, they had offered him a drink, and that was a narcotic. What they would often do is they would give him a drink that had a narcotic in it to kind of numb the senses, so that the person wouldn't be like all wiggling around or trying to get away when they're trying to crucify him. They'd kind of be numbed to the whole thing. But Jesus refused that drink. He said, no, he wanted to be in his right mind when he suffered for our sins. But now he says he thirsts. And what do? They get a hyssop, which is a reed, and they put a sponge on it. They dipped it in some vinegar or sour wine, which would have been the common drink for the soldiers, and they give it up to Jesus, and he takes a drink of this. Now, verse 30. Says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Wow, amazing. Once his mouth was wet, he said, it is finished. And why that has such great significance, not only the words, it is finished, that he's completed the job, but in the Greek, it's tetelestai. And what that word was is, it was written on receipts. Say I went to a store and I bought something, but I didn't have the money right now. The guy would keep a receipt. You know, Steve owes me, you know, however many denarii. And when I come back and I pay him the denarii, he writes on the receipt, tetelestai, paid in full. But you know what? Jesus is saying here is that on the receipt of our sins, the debt that we owe to Jesus Christ, once Jesus died, he wrote on there, tetelestai, paid in full. You owe no more. Amazing. It says, so what that tells us is that there's nothing left to pay. So now as we serve the Lord, it's not because we're trying to earn our way into heaven. It's not because we're trying to pay back the Lord as if that were possible. We're just being able to serve him out of a heart of love because we love him. You know, when you go home and you serve your wife or your husband, it should not be because you're paying them back because they married you. You know, most of you probably say, I don't think so. You know, you're not paying them back for anything. What you're doing is you're serving them because you love them, because you just desire to be with them, to please them. So it is for us. Our debt has been paid. There's no work that you and I can do to pay back anything, to make our debts right. The debts at the cross have been paid. And it says, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Notice, the gospel writers make it clear that he released his spirit. This was a supernatural occurrence. Jesus' last spoken words on the cross were recorded for us in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, where Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Notice Jesus releases his spirit. He had the power over life and over death. And so he lets it go. This was another fulfillment of prophecy. This was another way of showing that God was sovereign in this tragedy, because Jesus had said this was going to happen. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." So Jesus said he was going to lay down his life, and he did. He released his spirit on one dark, tragic Friday afternoon. But you know what? That was only half of the prophecy. He said he would take it up again, and the following Sunday morning, he made good on that promise. He rose from the dead. So truly, God is sovereign in tragedy. Now, what do we do with all this? Well, for those of us who know the Lord, we can rest in his finished work. We can know that he is in control. And for those who don't know the Lord, you know, today is a day to come to the cross. Today is a day to accept the Lord's payment for your sins. Today is a day for the Lord to write upon the receipt of your sins, tetelestai, paid in full. That God can bring the greatest glory out of the greatest darkness. Now, I'd like to close with a poem by a lady named Corrie ten Boom. I'm not Corrie ten Boom again. I'm sorry. By a lady named Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael served in India for most of her life as a missionary. She served rescuing little girls. I don't know, in India, there's pagan prostitution, where little girls would be taken to the local temples and offered up as pagan or idol prostitutes. And she suffered many things, loving the Lord, serving him there. She suffered many tragedies, and she wrote this poem, which I think is good for us when we encounter tragedy. It says, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beast that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yes, ask the master, shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar?" If we follow after the Lord, we're going to have a wound. We're going to have a scar because he did. But we can go through that and know, because it's a labor of love. We're not paying him back for anything. We're just following where he's gone. And there is no greater joy than to follow the Lord and to know ultimately that no matter what tragedy besets us, he's sovereign. It's only for a passing time. Paul said, you know, the pain, the tragedy, the suffering of this world is not worthy to be compared with that eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you just for your sovereignty. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. We thank you that even though we make many mistakes, many errors, Lord, we know that many times we commit sin, Lord, against you, that you still love us. We thank you, Lord, that you're never going to leave us. You'll never forsake us. We thank you, Lord, that you're just God overall. And I pray, Lord, that we'd always adore you. I pray that even as Job, when he suffered so much, Lord, more than we ever will, that he still praised you. Lord, and I thank you that even though he struggled with the issues, that you were still near him. Lord, so please guide us today and help us to serve you, to put you at the center of our lives, Lord, and that when bad things happen, Lord, when tragedy comes against us, Lord, that we might come through shining, that we might be a witness, Lord. It's not hard, we know, to be a witness when everything's going well, Lord, but I pray that we'd be witnesses even when our world falls apart. Just pray in Jesus' name. Lord God, we thank you that you sent your son for us, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would just help us to remember that fact. Lord, I pray that that would always be at the center of our being, of our hearts, Lord. That we'd always remember that we've been freed, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we go out into this world and preach the good news. Lord, that we'd let others know that they can be freed. Lord, we know that none of us came to you, Lord, but you drew us to yourself. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that it was you who came looking for us. We thank you that it was you who came on the rescue mission, Lord. So we pray that you would help us, especially this season, Lord, that people's hearts would be open to your word, Lord, and that we'd reach out to them with your love. Pray, Lord God, that you would make us powerful witnesses for your glory, Lord. Yes. Pray in Jesus' name. Let's go ahead and stand for the last song.